If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 33, that's where we'll be this morning, picking it up in our story. Let's take a minute to remember where we left Jacob last time. We've been looking at the story in Genesis of Jacob the patriarch. Jacob had left his uncle Laban. He's headed for home, but he hasn't told anyone. And Laban found out about it. Laban chased him down with his militia, intending to do him harm. But God intervened on Jacob's behalf and warned Laban not to harm him. They made a peace treaty. They drew a line in the sand, as it were, and said, I won't cross over this to harm you. You don't cross over to mess with me. So they make a peace treaty, and then Jacob continues on his way. Now Jacob has to face up to his past. He's ripped off his brother. He's deceived his dad. His brother, when he left, was comforting himself by thinking about how he was going to murder Jacob. So that's what Jacob is coming home to. And it's been 20 years since Jacob has seen his family. 20 years. And Jacob doesn't know what awaits him. He doesn't know if Esau maybe has come up with some fantastic and creative new torture devices to put him through. Or he doesn't know if maybe he's forgiven and forgotten and moved on. So he sends his servants to announce that he's coming, to tell Esau that he comes on peaceful terms. His servants return, bringing him news that Esau is coming out to meet you. He's already on his way, and he's got 400 armed men with him. So Jacob is panicking. He makes a plan to minimize his losses. He says, if I divide my people into two groups, maybe while the one group is getting slaughtered, the other group can get away. Great plan, Jacob. And then he prays. He thanks God finally for all that God has done for him so far. He recognizes God's blessing. He calls on God to He calls God to account to say, you made promises to me. I'm trusting you to keep those. I need you to make good on your promises. Jacob prays. Jacob throws himself on the mercy and the faithfulness of God to take care of him. And then he gets alone. He gets his family across the river, and then he goes back to the other side of the river. Maybe he's just hoping to get a good night's sleep away from all the crying kids before the big day. That doesn't happen. Maybe he wants to spend some time alone thinking, praying. But some guy shows up and beats him up all night long. They wrestle. And we find out that it was Jesus who came to prepare Jacob for what was ahead. Interesting way of preparation. He struggles, he wrestles with him the whole night long. And then he cripples him at daybreak. He touches his thigh and disables him, so he now walks with a limp. Jesus had come to bless Jacob, but Jacob first had to be broken. Broken of his self-sufficiency, humbled of his pride. God injures Jacob to force him to cling to Jesus and not to depend on his own natural strength. That's where we pick it up in chapter 33. Let's ask the Lord for His help before we dive in this morning. Lord Jesus, we need to hear from You. Lord, this is a difficult passage. We ask for Your help. Lord, we pray that You would be with us to speak to us. Lord, that You would be at work in our hearts to hear Your voice. Lord, we pray that we would be conformed to Your image, that You would give us what we need to hear this morning. Lord, I pray that You would fill me with Your Holy Spirit to speak Your truth. Lord, I feel inadequate for the task. I ask that You would equip me for the things that You've called me to do. Lord, I pray that You would speak. I pray that You would remove me from as an obstacle out of Your way to communicate Your truth to Your people. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be at work in each of our hearts this morning, that we would truly hear a word from You and be changed. We thank You for the story of Jacob. We thank You that it encourages us that if there's hope for the likes of Jacob there, that You can do great things through us. And we thank You for that. We just pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 33, verse 1. You could turn there and follow along in your Bibles. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Jacob is seeking reconciliation with his offended brother. He had wronged his brother. He had taken advantage of his brother. Now he approaches his brother seeking grace, seeking undeserved kindness. He says, I know I deserve your hatred. I know I've earned your wrath. I'm looking for forgiveness. I'm looking for grace. So Jacob orders his family so that he can introduce them to Esau. I think at this point he's beyond trying to figure out a way to get away, because if Jacob wants to do them harm, he and his 400 guys could round up the whole family. I don't think he's putting Rachel and Joseph last to try to rescue them from an impending doom. I think he's simply setting them up so he can make the introductions to his brother and trusting God that God will take care of them. Up to this point, we could look at Jacob and say he's been acting the coward. He's put all his family ahead, and he went and stayed on the other side of the river. And then he sent all these gifts and servants ahead, and he's at the back of the bunch, kind of cowering in fear. Up until now. Now Jacob takes the lead. He sets up his family, and he gets out in front. Jacob takes the lead in approaching his offended brother. And this was the customary way to approach a king. As you enter the presence of a king, you would bow down to the ground. And you'd take another couple steps and you'd bow down to the ground again. You're showing you are worthy of the greatest respect. You're a king. Esau's no king. But Jacob is demonstrating to Esau his humility. He says, I'm a broken man. I am bowing. I imagine that was quite the scene. You got a guy who's got a limp, and now he's trying to get on his face on the ground and get back up again 7 times. Interesting. But Jacob addresses Esau as my Lord. He addresses himself, I am your servant. I'm taking the place of humility. I know God has promised that I would be your Lord. And the blessing said, I would rule over you. He says, I am voluntarily placing myself below you and saying, you know what? It is up to God to keep His promises. I am voluntarily going to humble myself. I'm going to get on my face and I'm going to make myself low. Jacob approaches Esau as if he's approaching a great king. This reminds me of Jesus' story about the prodigal. The prodigal rudely demanded the inheritance from his father. He left home, he wasted it all. And he was humiliated, feeding pigs. So he decides, I'm going to return home. I can't return home as a son, I don't deserve that. But maybe my father will take me in as a servant, as a slave. He says, I'm no longer worthy to become your son, but I would gladly take the position of a servant in your house. Look at Esau's response to Jacob in verse 4. But Esau, this is where the tension that's been building for several chapters finally breaks. 20 years offended Esau. What's going to happen? Now he's coming with 400 guys. What's going to go down? But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. And they wept. These words are strikingly similar to what we see in the account of the prodigal's return in Luke chapter 15, verse 20. It says, the father, he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I think maybe Jesus had this story of Jacob and Esau in mind when he gave that parable of the prodigal son. The undeserved reception, the grace that was extended. You don't run if you're a proud person. The proud thing for Esau to do would have been to look at Jacob prostrating himself before you and say, "Oh yeah, bring it on, you know, I'll wait here, you keep coming," and keep him in suspense. But no, he sees him, he runs. He runs to meet him. He embraces him. It says the word there can be taken, a similar word for when the angel jumped him in the night and started wrestling with him. So it's, he tackles him, but not to hurt him, to demonstrate his joy at seeing his brother again. He fell on his neck. He kissed him and they wept. They wept together. Jacob had feared the worst, but he is received warmly by his brother. Verse 5, "And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, 'Who are these with you?' Jacob said, 'These children, the children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. At last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down." Remember, Jacob has been gone for 20 years. He left with nothing but his walking stick. And now he's sent probably 580 some head of livestock with his servants on ahead of him. So Esau's been being passed by camels and donkeys and sheep and goats and all this stuff. And now he sees this family of four wives and 11 boys and at least one daughter. It's time for introductions. Esau says, who are all these people? So Jacob makes the introductions. Jacob takes this opportunity to give God the credit. He says, "These children are a gracious gift from the Lord." We know that. Children are a gracious gift from God. Do we consider our kids that way? Do we consider them our possession that we can treat however we like? Or do we consider them a trial, a burden, a nuisance? Children are a blessing. They're a good gift from God. They're entrusted to us to care for them, to train them, to provide for them, to protect them, to point them to Jesus, to discipline them. God has entrusted them to our care so that we can raise them in a way that honors him. Verse 8, Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept the present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. So Esau asked, "What's the deal? You got all these livestock and all these servants coming saying this is a gift to my Lord from your servant Esau, and he's coming behind. Now, what's up with all that?" Esau says, "It's not necessary. You don't need to give me a gift. Keep it. Keep it." Jacob insists. Jacob had stolen from Esau. Jacob had wronged Esau. And now Jacob is insisting on making restitution. He says, "No, I have to do this. You have to allow me. You have to accept this gift from me because I wronged you. And I want to make it right. I want to make restitution." Jacob likens seeing the face of his brother with seeing the face of God. The night before, God had showed up and wrestled with him all night long. God had every reason to punish Jacob. Jacob's a sinner. But instead, God shows favor to him. God shows his love to Him and blesses Him. What a blessing, what a relief. And now, Esau is in a position to harm him. Esau has every reason to hate him, to be bitter, to take out hostility toward him. But instead, he's showing him kindness. And Jacob says, this is too good. God is favorable toward me. And now you, my brother, are favorable toward me. I am blessed. And Jacob again gives testimony of God's gracious hand in his life. God has dealt graciously with me. Here Jacob uses the word blessing. This is the same word that was used back in chapter 27 to what he stole from Esau. Please accept my blessing. It says he stole the blessing. Now he's saying, accept the blessing. That's going to be a trigger word for Esau. It's like, oh yeah, what you did to me. And you're trying to give it back. You're trying to make restitution. You're paying me back. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you. Jacob is making things right. When we've wronged someone, we need to take that initiative to humbly go back and say, I was wrong. I need to make things right. And when people try to blow it off and say, oh, it's okay, don't worry about it, not a big deal. No, it is a big deal. And you need to allow me to make things right. You need to allow me to make restitution. Jacob's a great example here. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us journey on our way. I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me, at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir. So Esau said, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Now that there's reconciliation, Esau thinks, let's just hang out. We can live together. We can do stuff together. It'll be kind of a buddy-buddy thing. And Jacob looks at that and says, you know what? I'm glad we're reconciled. I'm glad there's been a restoration of the relationship. But just because there's restoration of the relationship doesn't mean that we now have to move back in together. We're both adults now. We're no longer in our parents' household. We've got our own cares. We've got our own families to care for. Jacob is wise here. He understands this simply isn't going to work for me to move in with Esau and hang out with him. Being reconciled doesn't necessarily mean becoming buddies again. There's a restored relationship. There's been forgiveness. And Jacob has made a vow to God. He had vowed to God that he would return to Bethel, the place where God first appeared to him. So Jacob does his best to try to separate gracefully from Esau without offending him. Some feel that Jacob was intentionally deceiving Esau. He says, hey, you go ahead and I'll be right behind you and just go. And then he turns and runs the other way. Maybe. I'd like to give Jacob the benefit of the doubt here, though. I think his reasons for not following his brother Esau were valid. He had just gone as fast as he possibly could to get out of Paddan Aram away from Laban, driven his cattle and sheep hard. And his children. That was just days ago. His livestock, he says, yeah, if I push them any harder, any more, they're going to die. You're a hunter. You've got your traveling band of young, able men. We've got women and children. We've got cattle that we need to take care of. If we push them any more, it's a dangerous thing. And I don't think Jacob was necessarily being deceptive in saying, I'll follow you to Seir. I think in his mind he's saying, I'm going to settle down, I'm going to get established, and then I can take that trip. Then I can go just individually myself, go visit my brother. And there's nothing that says that he didn't do that. Obviously, not everything that everybody did is recorded for us in the Bible. Some of it is left out. So it's quite possible, we don't know, that maybe Jacob went. I would assume he would want to see his father again. I'd assume he'd want to go visit family. So there's many years of the narrative left out. We can guess that he probably did that. Verse 17, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth, which means booths. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Jacob settles down in the promised land. Jacob, like Abraham before him, purchases land from the residents of the place. Jacob, like Abraham, builds an altar to the Lord. Jacob names it El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of the one who struggles with God. God, the mighty God of me, the one who struggles with God. And this is the first time Jacob owns his new name. Remember, the angel had wrestled with him. No longer Jacob, but now Israel, the one who struggles with God, the one who perseveres with God. He uses that name to refer to himself. Things appear to be good with Jacob here. But if we think back to that first encounter Jacob had with God back at Bethel, we have cause for concern for Jacob here. Remember, God showed up to Jacob in his dream, and he told him all the things that he would do for Jacob. He promised land, descendants, blessing, protection, safe return to the land. He promised his abiding presence with Jacob. And remember when Jacob woke up, he was terrified because God had showed up in his dream. And he put a bunch of stipulations on God and made a vow to God. Genesis chapter 28, verse 20 through 22. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. God had showed up and said, I'm God. I will give. I am with you. I will keep you. I will bring you back. I will not leave you. I will do all that I promised for you. God was not asking for Jacob's help. God was simply stating to Jacob what he had in store for him. God was not asking Jacob to make some kind of a vow to him. But God, when someone makes a vow, God will hold them to it. Back in chapter 31, when God told Jacob to return to the land, he reminded him of the vow that he had made at Bethel. Genesis 31, verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. And in a couple chapters here, in chapter 35, God will again prompt Jacob. Verse 1, God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So God has protected Jacob from Uncle Laban, who was out to get him. God has blessed him with abundance of possession. He was blessed with a large family. His estranged brother had received him back favorably. So Jacob, now back in the land, he builds a house in Succoth, and then he moves to Shechem. We ask, why not Bethel? We've got a map that shows where this stuff is at. And here's Succoth. This is not too far from where he wrestled with the angel. He went back to there, dwelt for a while, and then moved over to Shechem. He didn't go down to Bethel. We have to ask, why not? You had made a vow. God had come to you, encouraging you, reminding you of that. Why are you stopping short? If we estimate the ages of his kids in the next chapter, it looks as if he's hung out between Succoth and Shechem by at least 7 years. And it's interesting to compare the language of verse 18. He camped before the city. It reminds us too much of the language used in back in Genesis chapter 13. Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. We have that foreboding sense that all things are not well with Jacob and his family. Jacob has not been obedient to God. He's not fulfilled his vow to God. He's settling down. He's getting comfortable in this pagan community. He's setting up his tents facing this Canaanite town. There's a cause for alarm. And as we will see, the alarm is well founded. Verse 1 of the next chapter. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had bore to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Dinah's probably 14 or 15 at this point in the story. Her dad has set up camp facing Shechem. This was a Canaanite town. It was at a crossroads of trading routes in the area. So this would be a populated place, a busy place. Dinah goes out, apparently alone, to see the women of the land. What's so wrong about that? Well, the thing that makes this so disturbing is as we look back over the Genesis story, Abraham had said to his servant in chapter 24, verse 3, I make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. He says, I'm sending you hundreds of miles away to go get a decent woman for my son because you will not take a woman from this culture. Servant has to travel all the way to Padan Aram to get a bride for Isaac. Then Isaac says to Jacob, in chapter 28, verse 1, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Previously in 27, verse 46, Rebekah had said to Isaac, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Rebekah is saying, they're nasty, they're evil. Esau recognized that in chapter 28, verse 8. So Esau, when he saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, he went and took a couple other wives from a different tribe. And this is not because the patriarchs are prejudiced. The Bible is clear that all mankind originated from Adam and Eve. As such, we are all created in God's image. And we hold an honored place in God's creation. When God commands His people to kill every man, woman, and child in a city, it was not because God was prejudiced against that tribe or that culture. It's because the people were evil. Deuteronomy 20, verses 17 and 18 put it this way. You shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods. And so you sin against the Lord your God. He says, this is why. Because they're disgusting. They're abominable. They do evil, wicked things like sacrificing their children to their gods. Sick and twisted, perverted things. He says, don't have anything to do with those kind of cultures. Don't connect with them. So Dinah is flirting with disaster. She's drawn to the Canaanite culture. She's curious. She's interested. Some scholars have suggested that the verse should be translated, Dinah went out to be seen by the women of the land. She wanted to strut her stuff in front of the Canaanites. Gain their approval, maybe. We don't know what's going on in this story. But she was in a place she should not have been. And where was her dad? Back in the tent, apparently. Why wasn't he looking out for her? Where were her brothers? They're out in the field watching over his cattle. Why didn't he entrust Dinah to one of them to watch over? Maybe she snuck away. We don't know. Somebody should have been watching out for her. She should not have been out in this dangerous place without a chaperone. In the Song of Solomon, we see older brothers looking out for the purity of their little sister. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. We have a little sister. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. They're basically saying, if she has enough moral sense of her own, we're going to support her, we're going to be with her, we're going to be behind her to encourage her. If she doesn't, we are going to lock her up and protect her purity ourselves. Dinah has 11 brothers that like to fight, as we find out. Where were they in this situation? They should have stepped up and said, her attitude is concerning. We are going to step in and intervene and take care of her. Somebody should have been looking out for her. Her parents never should have allowed her in this position of danger. And now we get a sense of the Canaanite standards of morality. Why did God tell you not to mess around with this culture? Here's how it goes down. Verse 2. It's an ugly scene. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, get me this girl for my wife. This is brutal. Brutal promiscuity. The son of the king, from whom Jacob had purchased land, probably for an exorbitant price, now sees this girl, takes her by force, rapes her, humiliates her. It's not till afterward in the narrative that he actually uses her name. It says his soul was drawn to her. He loved her and spoke tenderly to her. And then he demands his father, uses that same word for seize. Seize for me this girl for my wife. He just comes to his dad and says, Dad, do this. He's talking to the king, his dad. He says, get me this woman. Where's the please? Where's the politeness? This is a twisted, perverted culture controlled by lust, driven by sexual gratification. A culture that thinks it's entitled to take whatever it wants. A culture that also shows disrespect toward parents. This is a fairly contemporary story, unfortunately. Verse 5, now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak to him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Jacob's silence is deafening. He hears his daughter has been raped. He doesn't do anything. His sons are taking care of his stuff in the field, and he doesn't call them in. He lets them keep watching his stuff. When they do come in, the brothers show more appropriate emotion to the situation. They are grieved. They are furious. This is a moral outrage. This violates the moral principles of God's community. This cannot be allowed to happen. Jacob is apparently still silent, so Hamor addresses the brothers. Verse 8, Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us. The land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it. Get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give the young woman to be my wife. Again, what is not said shouts louder than what is said. Where's the apology? Where's the admission of guilt? Where's the confession of wrongdoing? There's no repentance, no remorse for what has been done. The rapist and his dad shows up to the family of the victim and suggests, hey, we should do this more often. Let's get together and have... This is just perverse and twisted. We really like the girl. We want to keep her. We're willing to pay top dollar. Let's forget about the kidnapping, rape stuff. Think of the economic advantages. You can trade with us. You can acquire property. You can marry into our sick and twisted, perverted culture. Wouldn't that be nice? This is a deeply disturbing section of Scripture. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you. We will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Brothers here see an opportunity for revenge. They're deceitful in their answer. They're saying one thing, they're plotting something completely different. These boys have learned well from their father, the deceiver. And they are using the sacred sign of the covenant that God had given to Abraham, the sign of circumcision. And they are debasing it and using it as a tool to gain military advantage over the people. It's as if it's meaningless to them. And they say, "Well, yeah, we can use this, pretend like it's for this reason. Demand that the whole town undergo circumcision." They don't demand that everybody repent from their wickedness and give up their false gods and follow the one true God. That's apparently not in their heart. They simply go through the outward motions, make outward conformity to our practices. They have no interest in the heart. Again, this is deeply troubling that Jacob is silent. He doesn't say a thing. He's just, I don't know, sitting in the corner. Then their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives. Let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of this city. It is amazing what a guy will do to get a girl. Don't be fooled when the motivation for conversion is a romantic relationship. So if I go to church with you, can we go out then? I know you don't date non-Christians, but I'll be a Christian if that's what you want. When you're looking for a lasting relationship, you want to find someone who is in love with Jesus on their own. That way you can be sure that person isn't faking a relationship with Christ just to get you into bed, pretending. It's amazing to me that this guy convinces the whole city to go in on this deal with him. Notice he doesn't mention his own lust as the cause of it all. He doesn't bring anything up about Dinah and his relationship, this girl that he's pursuing. He simply says, "Hey, they'll intermarry, give us their good-looking daughters, and we can marry them. And look at all the stuff they have. We can take that from them as we make these shrewd business deals with them." He sells it with the advantage of taking their daughters and wives and eventually possessing all their livestock, their property, their beasts. Verse 25, on the third day when they were sore, I think that's an understatement. Won't go any more into that. Two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the house, they captured and plundered. Dinah's name means justice or judgment. We see two extremes of injustice in the responses of Jacob and of his sons to this situation. Jacob is completely passive. He doesn't say anything at all. It doesn't even seem that he gets upset at the news of the rape of his daughter. His sons, on the other hand, they demonstrate the appropriate emotions of grief and outrage, but they go far beyond the demands of justice to a wholesale slaughter of every incapacitated male, and they plunder the entire city. The Bible tells us in Psalm 4, verse 4, be angry, and do not sin. It also shows up in Ephesians 4, verse 26, be angry, but do not sin. There are times when it is appropriate and good and right to be angry. God gets angry at sin. Jesus was furious when the religious leaders were taking advantage of the people's spiritual need to make a profit. And Jesus took violent action, if you remember, in the Gospels. But it is our tendency to respond to moral outrage with an equally sinful outrage against morality. Shechem had done wrong. Shechem deserved to be punished. But Simeon and Levi's retaliation went far beyond justice. And they became perpetrators of their own vicious crime. This is why we're told in Romans 12, verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Don't avenge yourselves. Yes, be angry. Yes, seek justice. But don't take justice into your own hands. Leave it to the wrath of God. God will do what is right in every situation. Jacob finally speaks in verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Jacob rebukes his sons for what they've done, and they needed to be rebuked. But his reasons were all wrong. Jacob says, I. His concern is not for his daughter. His concern is not for justice, for righteousness. He slid back into a place where he is fearful, protective of his own well-being. Jacob has procrastinated his obedience to God. He has settled down. He's become too comfortable with the Canaanite culture. He's again neglected his responsibilities in his home. He's forgotten God's promises to be with him, to protect him, to bless him. We see again a prayerless, self-centered Jacob. And he's now rebuked by his children. Are you just going to stand idly by while they treat our daughter like a common prostitute? This is a troubling passage. What can we learn from it? Jacob is finally out from under the oppression of his uncle Laban. The tension hanging over his head from his severed relationship with his twin brother Esau for 20 years has finally been released. Jacob is now in the land. Jacob is wealthy. Jacob is at peace. Jacob purchases property. He's finally settling down. And for Jacob, that peace, that prosperity, held greater danger to his spiritual life than poverty and hostility did. Jacob had let his guard down. Jacob had ceased to be outraged by immorality. Jacob was headed in the right direction, but he had stopped short of worship. He was following in the footsteps of Lot, pitching his tent toward a wicked city. But he was shaken out of his complacency by a horrific tragedy. God would not allow him to slide like Lot did. Sometimes prosperity and ease is a greater danger than hostility and danger to our spiritual life. We need to guard ourselves. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Remove far from me falsehood and lying." This is a prayer to the Lord. "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." We have a responsibility to be ambassadors for Christ, to be ambassadors of reconciliation. God in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. We are representatives of Jesus Christ. And when the pressure is on, sometimes we shine. When the pressure is off and things are easy, do we slide like Jacob? We need to guard ourselves. We need to watch our life. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. God, we need Your help. We are prone to wander. We are prone to go back to our old ways. Lord, we're prone to pass on our wicked habits to our children. Lord, help us to passionately pursue You. Help us to follow You. Help us to be a people that worships, a people that prays, a people that humbles ourselves before the Lord. Protect us from ease, prosperity, when things are comfortable. Protect us from sliding away from You. God, I thank You that You discipline Your children. And I pray, Lord, that when we do start to slide, that You would quickly bring us back. Lord, that You would quickly work in our hearts to draw us back to Yourself. Lord, I pray that we would be passionately in love with You, a people that is in love with Jesus Christ and enamored by what You have done for us. Lord, I pray that we would be people that are characterized by worship and prayer, not by our passivity. Lord, help us to be passionate about justice and righteousness. Lord, to see that right things are done. Lord, I pray that we would be a community that watches out for one another. That as we look around this room and to our families, Lord, that we would stand up for righteousness, that we would protect one another, that we would confront one another when we need to be confronted, Lord, that we would draw each other back toward You. Point each other to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would give us boldness and humility to exercise that ministry of reconciliation. We thank You that it's through the cross that we are reconciled to You, our great God. And Lord, we thank You that You have taken the initiative to provide the payment for the penalty that we deserve in the cross. Lord, we worship You this morning. We thank You. And Lord, we pray that we can learn from Jacob, learn from his mistakes, learn from his failures, learn from his shortcomings, Lord, as well as learn from the things that he did right. Lord, teach us as Your people to follow You more closely. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you know that you have a Heavenly Father that loves you? A Heavenly Father that loves you so much that He sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place so that you could know Him, have a relationship with Him. Us earthly fathers, we blow it. We're often not a good example, but look to Jesus Christ. Look to God the Father, who is a good Heavenly Father, a good shepherd, who does what's right for His children. Trust Him, follow Him.